was a young man who went to a farmhouse looking for a job. And this young man was interviewed by the husband and the wife of the owners there of the farm. And they asked him, said, "Well, what are your qualifications?" And he looked at them with a gleam in his eye, and he leaned back in the chair, and he said, "I can sleep when the wind blows." And they thought, well, that's kind of strange. That's an odd response. But they liked the young fellow, and they felt like he would, you know, do a good job and so forth. So they went ahead and they hired him. About a month later, a huge, violent storm came through. And it woke up the owner and his wife of the farm. And so they immediately jumped up and they ran around the house inside and outside. And they found that the shutters were closed. They found that all of the cattle and the sheep were in the barn and they were safe. They found that the tools that had been outside were also protected and they were inside of the barn. And they found the young man asleep in the hayloft, and they understood why he said, "When the wind blows, I can sleep." Because he had prepared. He had worked, and he was prepared for the worst storm that would come. It did not take him by surprise, and he could sleep when the wind blew. Can you sleep in the storms of life and the problems and the trials that we have to face on a daily basis, and especially the storms that we're going to face, I believe, in the very near future? The story of this young man illustrates a principle that I think we all well need to learn. There was nothing dramatic, nothing sensational about the young man's preparation. He just faithfully did his job. He faithfully went about each day taking care of what needed to be taken care of. Consequently, peace was part of his very nature, even in a horrible, terrible storm as the wind ravaged outside. A short poem, I think, kind of expresses this principle, and it kind of brings it home to our own individual life. It said, "It isn't the things you do, it's the things that you leave undone, which gives you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun." And isn't that true? It's not necessarily what we get accomplished, it's what we do not get accomplished. The last sermon I gave here was about being faithful. Of course, faithful to God. And I want to talk today about a faithful man that we find in Genesis 39 named Joseph. And I want to talk about the power of a faithful life. Because when the sun set each day during Joseph's time and during his life, he could sleep. He could rest easy because he had been faithful and the things that God had given him to do. When he minded his father's flock, when he was home, he was faithful. When he was in Potiphar's house, he was faithful. He was faithful in everything that he had done because he had been faithful to the Lord. And we're going to see that even in real adverse situations, God was faithful to him in everything that he did. In this passage in Genesis 39, we're allowed to see, I think, the faithfulness of Joseph very clearly. He remained faithful to his God and to himself in the face of some problems that would cause many others to fail. And I think there's a lesson for us today, of course, from this. As we pass through this life, many situations will arise that are beyond our control, but they have the potential to throw us off track, to get us down and out, to get us discouraged, to get us to the point where we want to give up, to where we want to quit. But not so with Joseph, because no matter what happened in his life, he stayed the course. And he was faithful, because he knew that God was faithful to him and that he would be faithful to God. Despite the world, despite the flesh and the pulls of the flesh, and despite Satan the devil, he remained faithful to God and would not give up and would not quit. The world, even your own nature, and Satan will try to get you to quit, try to get you to give up on God, to try to get you to the point where you are so discouraged you will not obey God, you will not remain in God's church, and you will not fulfill the great potential that God has created you to fulfill. God wants us to be faithful, as I brought out in the sermon the last time. He wants us to stay the course, to run the race, to make sure that we do qualify until his son, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth. And I think Joseph teaches us how to do that, how to remain faithful in spite of horrible things and horrible tragedies that can happen in your life. I want to preach on the subject of the power of a faithful life and show you the areas in which Joseph was faithful to God and areas that I think that God expects no less of each and every one of us, of you and of me, and we, of course, are not to disappoint him. First section is found in Genesis 39 in verses 1 through 12, and I have entitled this, Faithful in Spite of Temptation. Genesis 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So here's Potiphar, a very wealthy, a very powerful man in the Egyptian government, one right under the Pharaoh, as a matter of fact. And so we find that here he buys Joseph. You remember the story of his brothers and how they sold him. They were jealous of him, and so they cast him in a pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt. Potiphar bought him. Then it says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that a powerful, moving statement that you hope remains in your life? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, who of course was Potiphar. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. It was obvious. Everybody that knew Joseph knew that he was a faithful, clean-cut, nice, wonderful person, that something was unique about him. Something that showed his faithfulness just upon meeting the fellow. And so the Lord was with Joseph, and so the Egyptian then, his master, saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. Now here's a slave. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. He didn't have to worry if Joseph would steal the silverware. He didn't have to worry if Joseph would mistreat the cat or anything else. He knew that Joseph was faithful to his God, and so he felt he would be faithful to him, which he was. So he made him overseer over everything and put everything that he had under his authority. And in verse 5, and so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And so here Joseph did such a wonderful job. The crops were blessed. The household was blessed. All of the other servants were blessed. And of course, Potiphar was blessed. And we find going on in verse 6 that Joseph was a good-looking man. There's not many places in the Bible that I'm aware of where it mentions that somebody was really a nice-looking fellow. But notice verse 6. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. He didn't worry about it. Joseph took care of it, and he didn't have to worry. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Not that I would know anything about that, but beauty must bring with it its own set of problems. I don't know. As Joseph ministered in Potiphar's house, he caught the eye, being handsome in form and appearance. He caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, and she began to openly flirt with him. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So there was no subtlety about it. There was no beating around the bush. There wasn't any kind of just winking and kind of letting them know, you know, well, I'm available if you want it and this and that. No, it was an outright assault. It was an outright trying to seduce Joseph. And so it came to pass that she said, "Lie with me," but in verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor he has kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So after a short time, she got more and more brazen, more and more open in her approach and asking Joseph to commit adultery with her. He refused her advances, but she persisted. Verse 10. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day. This was a constant, ongoing trial, test, and temptation, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. He had to be around her at some point. I'm sure Joseph tried to avoid her as much as he possibly could, but he had responsibilities, he had duties, and he was faithful to those. And so she would show up in places perhaps she was not supposed to be just to try to find Joseph. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. So she had the perfect opportunity. Everybody was gone. And in verse 12, and that she caught him by his garment, so she really got brazen, and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and ran outside. So she grabbed his outer garment and tried to literally physically force him, but Joseph pulled away and left his garment in her hand, and he ran away. And this, quote, trial by fire, yet Joseph remained absolutely faithful to the Lord and faithful to his master, and he would not commit adultery with her. I think there's several features of this temptation that would have made it very attractive to a young man. God made us as sexual creatures, and many people believe that they have the right to satisfy their sexual desires in any fashion that they choose, which is not true, and God certainly does have a different opinion of that. But any sexual expression that takes place outside of marriage is either fornication or it's adultery. And therefore, either one or both are a sin against God. It's against your spouse, it's against your future spouse, and against yourself. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 18 through 20, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? And you are not your own, that we've been bought with a price, that we are a slave and a servant to God, that he owns us lock, stock, and barrel. For in verse 20, for you were bought at a price, the highest price ever paid for human life, and that was the price of a God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife was a response that we should adopt to adultery, to sin, to any kind of sin for that matter, no matter what it is. Verse 12, it says, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. But human nature wants to tempt us. And we say, well, I tell you what, let me get that bottle of wine and we'll go in a motel and I will resist. I will not touch you or this and that. And finally, we get as close to the precipice, we get as close to the cliff as we possibly can, thinking that we, quote, may not fall over. But not so with Joseph, because Joseph was a long way from home. He could have done what he wanted to do. Notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And Joseph did have a pure heart. He loved God. He served God. He was faithful to God. He worshiped God. And yet here he was in a strange land. We have places like Las Vegas and various places that I've seen ads that says what stays in Vegas, I mean, what's done, how's that word, what's done in Vegas stays in Vegas, something like that. And, yeah, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And I've seen that ad applied to two or three different places and implying that, you know, you're away from home, you can do what you want to do. You can just go ahead and you can do whatever you want. You can get into as much debauchery. You can get into as much sin as you want, and nobody is going to know. So just go ahead and do it. Live it up and have fun. Well, this was Joseph's case. He was in a strange land, many, many miles from home. Chances are his family would have never, ever heard of it. He was tempted as a young man, and yet he had sense from Almighty God to leave his cloak and to run out the door and keep running. You know, some people probably would have adopted, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. A lot of people live with that philosophy, but not Joseph. He did not at all. A salesman many times will do things on the road that they would not do at home. A young person will do things at a party that they would not conceive of doing otherwise. Joseph didn't care where he was, what he was doing, or anything. He was determined and set to do the right thing in obeying God. He refused to violate the trust that both God and his master Potiphar had put in him. Like I said, chances are his family would have never known. He could have gone ahead and indulged, and nobody perhaps would have found out. Potiphar may not have ever even found out. But Joseph knew that the God in heaven did know and would know, and with that knowledge, it kept him enough to be pure and not commit the sin. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3, interesting statement about God. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So God sees what we do that's good. He remembers those beautiful and wonderful things when we serve one another and love one another. But he also sees the evil and the sin that has been committed. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And someday, I think very soon, we are going to have to stand before Almighty God, Jesus Christ, and give account for every thought that and every action that we have ever had. What does that mean to you? Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Are you excited about him coming back to this earth to straighten out all of the horrible, horrible things that are going on around the world? To feed children. There's 15 to 25,000 children that will drop dead today from starvation. 15 to 25,000 children that dropped dead yesterday from starvation. 15 to 25,000 children that will die tomorrow. There's an end to that. There's a solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. And that is the only solution. It's not the Democratic Party. It's not the Republican Party. It is not the Independent Party. It is not anyone or anything. It is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And that is the only hope that this world has. And God sees everything and he knows everything. I believe Potiphar's wife was probably a very, very beautiful and gorgeous woman. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but it sure doesn't say she was ugly. But through history, generally, rich men have married beautiful women. That's just kind of been a tradition down through history. They just like beautiful women, and beautiful women like the money. And so generally through history, rich men marry gorgeous women. And I would not doubt if Mrs. Potiphar was a gorgeous woman. And of course we read that Joseph was a very handsome man. And so, you know, they would have thought, hey, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm sure that she pleased his human physical urges that he had. And yet he had the courage and the strength and the power to say no. Joseph was interested in more than simply gratifying his flesh. He was determined to be faithful to God regardless of the personal cost to him. It was his decision that Joseph made long before he arrived in Egypt, a decision that he was determined to stand by no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the trial. Joseph had conviction and he was willing to stand by those convictions. He drew lines, he drew boundaries that no matter what he faced, that he would not cross those boundaries, and he did not cross them. And we need to do the exact same thing. When times of temptation, trials, tests come our way, then there's no choice in the matter. We've already made the choice. We've already made the decision of what we will do. And it's then a matter of standing tall and doing the decision that you have made. The decision here, the trial and the test, the temptation, came right on the heels of a huge promotion. Because he was a slave sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar, and now he wound up in charge of Potiphar's entire household, all of his staff, all of his fields, all of his servants, everything. There was nothing that was not under Joseph's hands. And so he could have been like most who get a promotion and they think, oh, man, I deserve something. I mean, look at this. I'm now in charge of this department, or I'm in charge of this. And in his case, he was in charge of the whole household. And it would be easy. After all, Joseph could have said, well, I've got the Midas touch, and everything I do turns to gold. He had the favor of Potiphar. He was the king of the roost of the big house, and he did as he pleased. Some people might have concluded, man, I can do no wrong. I'm on a rising star. I'm the top of the heap, and I might as well enjoy the fruits of my labor. But not Joseph. It would do as well to remember that never be vulnerable to temptation, that when we enjoy a great victory. So many times when people do receive a blessing, they feel like that now they have arrived and now they can do anything that they want, and that's sad. In those moments, temptation and failure are more real than ever, to be honest. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And it's easy during a time like that to think, well, boy, I've got it made now, and I can do whatever I want, and I can get away with it. It also came at a perfect time and opportunity. Potiphar's wife caught Joseph when there was no physical evidence or reason at why they should not be together and why they could not commit adultery. No one else was around. It said all the men were outside. They were by themselves. The only thing that stopped them was Joseph's integrity. He didn't have to worry about being caught. He didn't have to worry about being seen. He didn't have to worry about any of those things, but he stood his ground, and he was determined to do what was right in God's eyes, regardless of what it cost him. And he did pay a pretty penalty for obeying God, as we're going to see. We need to remember that our enemy is a master at staging and setting things up for us to sin. I marvel at Satan the devil. I really do. Powerful, cunning, sharp, alert. Here he was, as I have mentioned before, he was able to deceive one third, a full third, of all of the angels. And I think, how in the world could he do that? They're brilliant beings. They're beautiful beings. They're powerful beings that God created as spirit. We accept God by faith, by belief. They were with God. And yet Satan, so cunning and so sly and so underhanded, that he was able to deceive a third of them and get them to sin and rebel against God. If he could do that to them, what in the world do you think he can do to us? That's why we need to learn to be like Joseph, that we make our mind up ahead of time as far as sin is concerned, and that we draw the line, we draw the boundary, no matter what the cost, no matter what the trial, no matter what the temptation, that we have that line of demarcation drawn, and we will not cross it under any circumstance. That we make sure that we are going to be faithful to Almighty God. Satan will put us in just the right place at just the right time to make the trial more severe. Satan has a way of making sin look like pleasure. And even the Bible talks about the pleasure of sin for a moment. He makes it look innocent. He makes it look almost childlike and easy. He makes it appealing. And that's the way he appealed to Adam and Eve. He told Eve, he said, oh, look at this. Isn't this beautiful? It's good to look at. It's fine. It's wonderful. Where God told them not to eat it. He will make it seem like you're an absolute fool, an idiot, if you don't do it and you refuse his offering. I've heard the expression that all of Satan's apples have worms. And that's true. All that Satan offers you and tempts you with has worms. Oh, it looks beautiful outside. You ever bit into an apple and you pull it away and you see half a worm? You know where the other half is. Yes. Everything Satan offers you has a price tag on it. Oh, it seems free. Oh, it seems fun. Oh, it seems exciting. But the end thereof is death. And we need to know that, and we need to understand that. And Joseph knew that this worm was going to kill him if he bit into it. And so he had his mind made up, and he would not do it. But Satan will set it up to where you feel like you're an absolute idiot if you refuse to do him. The opportunities that Satan gives you to sin will lead to disappointment. It will lead to disillusionment. It will lead to discouragement. And ultimately, it leads to death. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, Proverbs 13 and verse 15, Proverbs 13 and verse 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. You know, those that have understanding, like Joseph, and they have some character, and they have their boundaries drawn, and they stand by them, and they stand tall, says gains favor. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. They have an uphill climb. It seems like everything they touch disintegrates. Every time they try to accomplish something, it never works. And it's just as though the whole world crumbles around them because they are not faithful to God. People's lives that are unfaithful are hard and difficult. They're unfruitful. Nothing ever seems to work out. They're just chasing constantly after wind. Nothing seems to prosper. Life is a constant uphill battle for them, and it just doesn't seem like it's working out. Let me make a statement or two about this matter of temptation. First of all, temptation is never from God. Temptation is never from God. James 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And you might add, with evil. Number two, temptation is always from within. Temptation is always from within. James 1 and verse 14 and 15. James 1 and verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You have to have the desire for it to be a temptation. I don't know that this is the best example, but I have never smoked a cigarette in my life. I guess I was about probably 14, 13, I don't know. I lived right across the street from the high school, and I was over in the park one day, and there was a cigarette that somebody had thrown down, and they'd just maybe taken, look like one or two puffs, and it was still burning. And I picked it up, and I looked at it, and I thought, that's stupid, and I threw it down, and that is, quote, the closest I ever came to smoking. But smoking is a huge temptation to a lot of people. I mean, it's like a prison. It's like they're captured, and it's so difficult to break out of it. It's just extremely hard. Same with alcoholics. They've got something that just keeps them in a prison and in a cell that they cannot get out of. They can't see any way out of it. They can't figure out any way out of it. Same way with people that take illicit drugs and so forth. Sex can be the same thing. So a temptation comes in different forms and in different ways to different people. What might be a temptation to me, you might think would be silly. What might be a temptation to you, I would say, well, I've never really thought about that. I'm not sure, you know. And it really wouldn't mean that much to me. But Satan knows where your weakness is, and he knows how to tempt us into sin. So temptation always comes from within. Point number three, and the last one here, is there is always a way out of temptation. Notice a beautiful scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We all have like temptations. Like I said, we may have one or two particular points that's not tempting to us where something else might be horribly tempting, but we're all tempted in like points. But God is faithful, it says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's three interesting words in this passage. And the first one is able. It says, what you are able. Thayer's Dictionary says, to be able, to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources or of a state of mind, or through favorable circumstances, or by permission of law or custom, to be able to do something, to be capable, strong, and powerful. The second word is escape. Talks about a way of escape. The Greek word is ekbais. It's ekbasis. And Thayer's Dictionary says, an egress, a way out, an exit, or to end. Applied figuratively to the way of escape from temptation, the issue referring to the end of one's life, and it mentions Hebrews 13 and verse 7, not only refers to the end of physical life, but the matter in which they closed a well-spent life as exhibited by their spirit in dying. And then thirdly, the third word is bear, that you may be able to bear it. It's interesting here, the Thayer's Dictionary says to bear by being under, to bear up like a thing placed on one's shoulders, to bear patiently, to endure. So it's like a weight that is placed on one's shoulders. That's not fun. And so you have to get rid of that weight. How does God help you then to make a way of escape so that you can bear it? I have few points here just real quickly. Number one is deal with it immediately. Nip it in the bud. Flee fornication. Use that principle of Joseph. Number two is deal with it realistically. Get away from it at all costs. Don't tempt yourself into sin. Deal with it ruthlessly. Do whatever it takes to avoid it. Leave your cloak and run out the door. Deal with it consistently. Do whatever it takes and learn to be consistent in your resistance. Not give in this time and then try to resist the next time and then give in the time after that, but be consistent. And then finally, deal with it confidently. We have the Lord's great promise that we just read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that no matter what the trial, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the test, that God will make a way of escape. So just make sure that you look for it rather than a way to continue or to go into sin. Actually, the word escape means egress, as I mentioned, or a way out. It was used in ancient Greek to refer to a landing place for a ship. In other words, they would have safe harbor, that it would provide them a place for this ship to land so that it would not be crushed in the coral, or it wouldn't be thrown on the rocks or something like this, but it would have a safe harbor. And that's what the word means here, that God gives you a way out. He gives you the safe harbor if you will allow God to do so. But we cannot escape if we run headlong into it. God has to help us that we can bear the temptation, and that we again set our boundaries, that we make our mind up, and we will not sin. God's promise to us is while a temptation may come our way, He will enable us to land safely on the other side if we will allow Him to do so. The main reason that Joseph was able to remain faithful in his trial and test and days of temptation was because he saw sin for what it was. He saw the kingdom of God, I think, for what it is and what is coming. And he did not see just a few moments of pleasure. He did not see it as his right that he had earned that authority. He did not see it even as an option. Joseph saw sin as an affront to God. And he knew that he would be letting God down, as we saw in verse 9, that he just would not allow himself to do so. If you want to successfully navigate the troubled waters of life, of temptation and trial, then learn to see sin for what it really is. It is not pleasure. It is not something that brings lasting peace. It is something that brings torment, test, trial, suffering for the rest of your life. And it truly does. It's not a mistake. It's wickedness. It's not an affair. It's adultery. It's sin. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's an abomination. That's the way God looks at it. It's not the slip of a tongue. It's blasphemy. It's not an abortion. It's murder. And we tend to just kind of glaze over all of that. And we need to look at sin the way God looks at sin. I'll tell you what, God hates sin. It made another God, Jesus Christ, suffer as a human being more than any other human being that has ever lived to pay the price, the penalty for sin. Joseph had not been introduced to Christ, and you have. Sin is a shame in any person's life, and it's especially true in the life of a, quote, professing Christian, end quote. Joseph was faithful in spite of trials and tests and temptations, and I know that you and I both want to finish well. How would you like to be able to say what the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7? He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. And he knew that he had a reward as a result. In Genesis 39, in verses 13 through 19, and I have entitled this, Faithful in Spite of Trials. Genesis 39 and verse 13. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, so apparently she yelled outside and here they came running. See, he has brought unto us, talking about her husband, a Hebrew, talking about Joseph, to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice, which of course all this is a bunch of lie, but it sounded convincing. And she had the evidence, quote unquote. Verse 15, and it happened that when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and he fled and he went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Boy, she was scorned. She was hurt. Her feelings were hurt. And she said, man, I offered my entire self to him and he refused me. He's going to pay. And so she kept his garment until the master came home. And in verse 17, then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us, in other words, Potiphar, husband, it's your fault because you should have never done this, came in to me to mock me. And so as it happened, as I lifted my voice and I cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this matter, that his anger was aroused. Someone once said, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. Well, she was. And she thought, I'm going to get him. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Boy, he is going to be sorry. So Mrs. Potiphar had been scorned, and now she sets up her trap. And when Joseph ran out, I can just see her. She probably rumpled her hair and maybe even tore part of her clothes and really, you know, smudged her makeup to make it and set the stage to make it look like that Joseph was there to molest her. She starts then to scream and she cries, and the servants come running in to find out what's wrong and what's going on. And she then tells them that Joseph tried to rape her. She holds on to the garment. Then when her husband gets home, I can imagine the drama that she put on as she springs the trap. And in essence, she blames Potiphar for the problem, really as much or more than she, quote, blamed Joseph. Because she said in verse 14, if 17, if you hadn't have brought this slave home, none of this would have happened. It's your fault, and look what you have allowed to happen in our own house. Potiphar hears the accusations against Joseph. He becomes angry, and I sure understand that. But I do wonder who he was angry at. Surely by this time, I don't know how many years they had been married, but surely he knew his wife enough, and I think he knew Joseph enough to know that this probably was a whole bunch of lies, which it was. And so he might have been mad at himself, he might have been mad at her, or he might have believed her and thought, yeah, okay, I shouldn't have done this. But maybe he was mad at himself because he allowed himself to listen to her and didn't have the courage to stand up to her, a domineering wife, like he should have. Or was he mad because he was thinking of the money and all he would lose, and now he's got to bring somebody else in the house and train them and this and that. So in verse 5 it says, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And maybe he thought, man, I'm going to lose that. So what am I going to do here? So surely Potiphar could see the inconsistencies in her story. As example, why would Joseph have left an incriminating garment when he fled? Hadn't Joseph proven himself to be faithful, to be a faithful servant? And who had been without reproach for year after year. If Potiphar believed his wife, then obviously he allowed his anger to get in the way of making a clear decision. At any rate, the story ends the same. In Psalm 105, in verse 17 through 20, we read about Joseph and this particular incident. Psalm 105 and verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was thrown into prison, and they abused him. They hurt him. which many, many, many prisoners have been in the past. They did not have the, quote, rights and the comfort that prisoners have today. But they hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons, and in verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people let him go free. So Psalm 105 tells us something about the pain that Joseph endured when he was first thrown into the prison. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. You'd been a faithful servant to your master, Potiphar. You had been a faithful servant to God. You had loved God. You had been successful in avoiding committing adultery with his wife, even though she's thrown herself at you time after time, day after day. And you've been falsely accused. What would you do? Well, at that point, most of us would test our vocal cords and see how well they're working, because we would have screamed, as they say, high heaven in trying to justify ourselves. I don't know what Joseph did, but there's not one word recorded where he said anything. Maybe he was like Christ when he was taken before the judges, and it says he was like a lamb before the slaughterers or the shearers, and he didn't say anything. He didn't open his mouth. And perhaps Joseph was the same way. Even though he was innocent, just like Christ, he did not try to justify what had happened. He wound up in prison, and we read that we should never try to, hate to use the word justify, but never try to defend ourselves when truly we are innocent, when we are falsely accused or slandered. But I'm talking about the fact and trials and tests that are going to come along in life. Many times there is no, quote, answer without getting ourselves deeper in trouble, and perhaps no one would believe it anyway. But there will be times when you've been attacked, when you've been misunderstood, when you've been misrepresented, that it's a time to be quiet and not say anything. And then if it is time to say something, remember that Christ promised that we would be given what to say, that God, the Holy Spirit, would inspire us at that time. And for that matter, God is in charge, and he knows the truth. He knows who's innocent, and he knows who's guilty. And so we will, of course, the truth will come out one way or the other. But you and I must learn to be faithful during the trials of life, that no matter what it is, no matter what it costs, when everything goes against us, when everything seems to be turned upside down, when the full weight of life comes on our shoulders and it comes crashing down on top of us, then we must always, always remain faithful to God, who loves us and brought us, bought us and saves us and gives us salvation. In other words, don't get mad at someone and try to quit, try to give up. Again, those are Satan's tools. Don't let the hardships and the valleys of life throw you off course. Don't get upset when things do not go your way all of the time. Don't pout like a little child. But when people lie about you, when they talk about you, when they spread rumors about you, don't prove them right by opening your mouth and saying something. Prove them wrong by remaining faithful and trustworthy to God. Nothing, nothing silences the tongue of a critic like a faithful life. Just live so well that it's obvious and noticeable to everyone, and then they will not believe what the liars say about you anyway. Trust God, stay the course, and be faithful, because God is looking for faithful servants. He's looking for people who are the same and will be the same regardless of which way the wind blows. In James 1, it talks about, but not let a man ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. And let no man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. God has been faithful to you, and we need to be faithful to him. In Genesis 39 and verses 20 through 23, entitled Faithful in Spite of Tragedies. Faithful in Spite of Tragedies. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prisoner. What with they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So Joseph was back in the pit again, and yet God blessed him, even in prison. This time he was not in the pit of the earth like he was when his brothers cast him there, but now he was in a prison. And surely he felt like his star that was rising so much had now come crashing down to earth. It looked like those dreams that he had would never, ever be fulfilled and come to pass. And many people would have given up, and they would have quit because of the trials and the test. Now I'm in prison, and I don't deserve to be here. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. And if we found ourselves in the same position of Joseph, Satan might have an inroad to get us so discouraged that we would quit. Not Joseph. He just did in prison what he had done at Potiphar's house, and what he had done at his father's house. He was faithful in all that he did. And he wound up in charge of the entire prison. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Because here was a servant that as low as you could get, and he wound up in charge of Potiphar's house, one of the great men of Egypt, somewhere under the Pharaoh's hand. And then he gets wind up in prison, and God showed him mercy and favor, and he winds up in charge of the whole prison. That's a faithful person. How is this possible? Verse 21, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. And it also says that God, quote, showed him mercy. Verse 23 again tells us that the Lord was with him, and it also says that all that he did, the Lord made it to prosper. You see, Joseph was faithful to the Lord regardless of the circumstance, regardless of where he was, who he was, or what he was doing, regardless of any of that. He was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to Joseph. There are going to be times when the bottom will fall out in your life. I think that's the clear teaching of the Bible. You can read Job, and of course the bottom fell out for him totally and completely. You can read John 16 and verse 33. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Christ said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when that happens, there are going to be temptations to give up. There are going to be trials that just scream out for you to quit on God. And the flesh will say, what's the use? I've been faithful. I've tried the best I can. And I've been faithful, and still trouble comes. And all of this is just getting me down. I might as well give up. I might as well quit. Like Job's wife told him after going through the horrible things that he went through. And she said, Job, why don't you just sit down and curse God and die? What a wonderful wife. But that's the way a lot of people feel, and Satan wants you to feel like that you should just quit and give up. Trials are coming, brethren. Hard times are coming. I think we live in kind of a bubble and don't really understand what it's like to come to starvation. We don't understand what it's like to be persecuted and to be herded like cattle and to be driven away from our homes and everything. We just don't really see and understand what is coming on this nation when a third of the people will die from starvation. A third of the people are going to die from war, and a third is going to be taken into captivity. And somewhere in there, God promises to take us to a place of safety, but I don't think that's going to be a picnic. If it is Petra, I guarantee you it's not going to be a picnic. I've been there. It is hot, 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 unbelievably hot. Yeah, they've got thousands, I guess, of caves that are cooler that you can get into, but it's a tough life. I mean, there's not a blade of grass that I saw. It's nothing but sand, and it's going to be a hard 3.5 years. But it should teach us how to worship and serve God more. But anyway, when we have trials and tests and we get discouraged and despondent, I think Satan has us right in his hand. Even some of the people around you are going to tell you just to give up, that you've worshiped God, you've worshiped the Lord, and it's gotten you absolutely nowhere. It's gotten you nothing but trouble. The world, your own flesh, and Satan are all liars, they're all deceivers, and they will do their best, including your own human nature, to drop out, to quit, and to give up. But God wants us to remain faithful in spite of whatever we might face, that God wants us to be faithful to Him and to never give up. He wants us to be faithful in this life so that He can give us eternal life. God knows what He's doing. He knows what you're going through, and He is working out that perfect eternal plan in your life. Romans 8 and verse 28 is one of my absolute favorite scriptures in the entirety of the Bible, and we know that all things, the Greek word here means all of all. It means all encompassing. It means everything, nothing left out. Everything, He said, will work together for the good to those who love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. In Psalm 37 and verses 23 through 26, Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. And I have been young, but now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. You can trust God to do right by you. You obey Him, you're faithful to Him, God will be faithful to you. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18, 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. It's going to be so tough and so hard that the outward flesh is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day by the power and strength of God's Holy Spirit. For our light affliction, when you hold a loved one in your arms that dies, when your wife walks out the door in disgust and files for divorce, when your little baby dies, you don't think it's a, quote, affliction. You think the world has come to an end, and it's the hardest thing you've ever been through in your life. But Paul likens it in comparison to the great reward that we are going to have in God's kingdom for all eternity. He says this is a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more excellent and eternal weight and glory. While we do not look to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In Jeremiah 29, in verse 11 through 13, Jeremiah 29, in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and you will search for me with all of your heart." That is a faithful human being, a being that is blessed, a being that God is faithful to them. God blessed Joseph, and he used him even in prison, because Joseph remained faithful to Almighty God. If you and I will stand by God and be faithful to God, no matter what the trials, no matter what the test, no matter whatever, then God will save us and grant us eternal life, and we can count on him that he will use us as well, and we will be born into God's family. I've seen people in the valley of depression, and yet they are used sometimes by the Lord. I've seen people held in the grip of terminal illness, and yet they remain faithful and strong and thankful to the end. I've seen people who didn't have a dime to their name, and yet God still used them and blessed them. If you will be faithful where God puts you, no matter what the circumstances, he can use you for his glory. The greatest thing that I think can ever be said about you and me as far as our walk with God is concerned is that we are found faithful. I want to be found faithful. I want you to be found faithful. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory that we should have with God. But thankfully, God is merciful. When we repent, God forgives, and that's done away with. It is absolutely 100% gone. We need to just keep living for God, no matter what. No matter what the trial, no matter what station in life we find ourselves, that even if it doesn't seem to be paying off, if you stay in trials and tests year after year, when you pray, you think that the answers are not coming, you keep going to church when it seems as dry as dust, you even come on the Sabbath that I'm here and that Danny's here, because that's a double trial on you. But we do. We keep praising God, even if you're having trouble doing it through tears. But we thank God. If you will stay faithful in the prisons of life, in the trials and the tests that you go through, then God gets glory from your life. And he will bless you in ways that you could not even begin to fathom or imagine. In Psalm 73... In closing, Psalm 73 and verses 12 through 20. Psalm 73 and verse 12. "Behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches, and surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." Here David said, look at these people. Man, everything they touch turns to gold. Look at these heathen out here that just hate God. And boy, they've got the nicest cars. They've got the most beautiful chariot on the block. And look at the castle that they live in. And here I try to serve God with my whole heart. And look at me and my old rundown car that I'm not sure is even going to make it to church next Sabbath. And he said, how can this be? I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastised every morning. He said, I can't even get out of bed without being corrected by God. And if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He said, I didn't have an answer until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are clearly consumed with terrors. Not everything that appears on the outside is what's going on the inside. And they do not have the hope of reward that you and I have. 2,000 years ago, a woman named Mary bowed at the feet of Jesus, and she took some very, very precious ointment and anointed his feet and his head, which was worth about a year's pay to the average person. And she poured it on him. Some of the disciples, some of the people there complained about what she was doing. But Jesus said to them an interesting statement. He said, let her alone. She has done what she could. In other words, Mary was faithful to God in what she had, and he acknowledged her faithfulness. He was honored because of her, because she honored him by being with him and by being willing to offer this precious ointment that was about a year's salary. And she did all that she could do. She tried to please God, and she did all that she could do, and she received condemnation from others. But Christ said, let her alone. She had done what she could. If the Lord were to look at your life today, would he be able to say that you have done all that you could? Could he declare you to be faithful servants to him? Are you as faithful to the Lord as you could be? Or is there room for improvement? Joseph was faithful. God is faithful. Mary was faithful. And I know you want to be found faithful as well. If God is dealing with you on any level, you need to be faithful to God and love him with all of your heart, soul, life, mind, and being, and God will be faithful to you. Remember the young man who could sleep when the wind blows. The wind is going to get very, very strong in our lives very soon. Will you rest in peace?